every other. It's the invitation sent out to every human being by the Creator of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth, in terms that are so simple a child can understand. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." You know, the world's religions have muddied the waters, but here in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, we find the clear essence of what it means to believe, what it means to be saved, what it means to be right with God. And the offer could not be less complicated. Jesus said, "Come to me and I will give you rest." And then following the invitation, verse 29 sets forth the essence of what it means to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus, because there Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, our goal this morning is to consider the wonder of the gospel's life-changing simplicity. And yet, before we get to those pivotal verses, we need to consider their context. The verses that precede 28 to 30 set the stage for the great invitation. So let's be reminded of, first of all, the grim condemnation, verse 20 to 24. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be lifted up. Will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Jesus pronounced woe on the cities of Galilee that would not repent despite the abundance of teachings they heard and miracles they witnessed. Let me explain what the word woe means. Imagine the darkest, most terrible indictment God might pronounce. Nothing God said to you could be more ominous or terrifying. Woe is that word. Woe is the last word any person should ever want to hear from the mouth of God. Woe. It's a grim declaration of judgment and doom. When spoken by God, it's a word reserved for extreme peril and the ultimate horror of destruction, of being condemned to eternal hell. Well, as we found last time, the great sin of these Galilean cities wasn't idolatry, it wasn't gross immorality, it wasn't materialism, it was the sin of indifference. Given an abundance of light and exposure to the Messiah, most of the inhabitants responded with disinterest, with unbelief. They refused to face their sin and their need of a Savior. And because the testimony they were given was so compelling, Jesus said the punishment of Chorazin and Bethsaida would be more severe than it had been for Tyre and Sidon. And the punishment of Capernaum will be more horrific than the destruction of Sodom. Now in Luke 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded." And based on this principle, God will someday judge the inhabitants of these cities and the world. Beware, America, because of the abundance of light we have been given. John 3, 16 and 17 is familiar to us all, but listen to it again. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Because Jesus came to save and not condemn the world, this declaration seems, you know, out of character with his mission. These verses, 20 to 24, wow, they seem out of character. But Jesus wasn't passing judgment on these cities. He was merely stating the facts in a prophetic way. And you notice that twice Jesus used the phrase, on the day of judgment. And since the day of judgment had not come yet, there was time, there was opportunity for these cities to change course and to respond to God's offer. But the ball was in their court, as it is for every person who has heard the good news without responding in faith. Now, hell was more real to Jesus than anyone who ever spoke on earth. Better than any man, Jesus knew the torment ahead for those who refuse him. And his heart breaks over the consequences of the indifferent. How could he claim to love these people and not warn them? And so even in this sobering declaration, Jesus displayed the love of God, a love that is not willing that any should perish. You know, think with me of the ministry of God's Holy Spirit to the unsaved today. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 8, when he, that is the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. God's work of saving sinners begins with the alarming realization that we must give account to God someday. I mean, this isn't convenient, this isn't politically correct, this isn't taught anywhere but in the Bible. But it's true. It's true. There are consequences for sin right now, but that's not the end of it. Hebrews 9:27 says, man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Uh-oh. You know, all too often Christianity is presented as a means to personal improvement or the means to a happier, more fulfilling life. But the truth of the matter is this: the greatest need of every human being, because every human being is a sinner, the greatest need is to be saved from God's judgment and the punishment of eternal hell. But Pastor, doesn't God want people to come to him because they love him? Well, yes, of course, God prefers that, but love for God develops as we grow in our understanding of who he is and all that he's done for us. Guilt and fear may not be the highest motivators, but listen, if they lead us to Christ, God is pleased with those motivators. He loves us. He longs for us to come to him by whatever motivation. And so in unmistakable terms, Jesus told this Galilean crowd what to expect if they continued to reject God's messengers and their message. Well, secondly, the gospel revelation, verse 25 to 27. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, notice how the section begins with praise. And I love the way our worship service begins with praise. Jesus praised his Father, who is Lord of heaven and earth. And this section is rich in theology. Five times, Jesus addressed God as Father. Father. The religious leaders were very hard of hearing, but this came through loud and clear. John 5:18 says, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they heard this. Notice that Jesus praises his Father's wisdom. It's a wisdom that reveals salvation to little children. Do you know how and why God has hidden these things from the wise and the learned? The basic answer, I think, is because the nature of these things is spiritual. Spiritual. I mean, they can't be discovered by human reason. They can't be found out by human intellect. The mysteries of God can't be examined in a laboratory or tested by scientific investigation. Yet these are the tools and the resources of the wise and the learned. The wise and the learned are very proud of their micrometers and their microscopes, their mental prowess and their methods of truth detection. But the infinite God exists outside the realm of human discovery. When it comes to God, you know what we're like? We are like infants trying to understand the meaning of a ceiling fan overhead. Here we are. No wonder we're so scrambled, you know? The short of it is this. There's no way finite man can comprehend an infinite God unless God chooses to reveal himself. That's why Jesus came. He came. He took on flesh to reveal the Father. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Later in Matthew 18 and verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you know why young children are such good candidates to hear and believe the gospel? It's because children are needy. Children are simple. Children are humble. Children are trusting. They need others to do for them. They're open, not closed. The wise and the learned tend to be just the opposite. Truth for the wise and learned is complex. With their accumulated developments and degrees, they have outgrown childlike humility. They regard the needy as weak and unenlightened. And so in the process of time, they've exchanged the virtues of childhood for pride and for self-reliance. A lifetime of disappointing experiences has taught them to be on guard and to trust nobody. And so according to his good pleasure, God devised and revealed a salvation that can only be received on the basis of childlike simplicity, humility, and trust. But the wise and the learned see it as foolishness, and so they resist the gospel. I was 6 years old when I prayed to receive Jesus as my Savior. God's miracle of grace happened in the front room of my grandparents' home. My grandmother hosted a good news club every Thursday afternoon. She baked cookies, she played the pump organ, she led the singing, she taught the Bible lesson. She was the whole show, director, cast, and production crew. But one afternoon, she told an old child evangelism story about a boy who played with matches and burned down his family's chicken coop. Well, later that evening, when the boy's father came home, the two of them walked through the ashes. And in the ashes, they saw the charred body of a hen. But to their amazement, beneath that hen were several chicks who had survived the flames. They were sheltered. They were saved by their mother's body. Now, I knew I was a sinner like that boy. I'd played with matches, and I had done many other things that were not pleasing to God. And my grandmother said, God knows all about this. He knows all about our sin. And that's why he sent Jesus. And like the body of that hen, Jesus gave his life to shelter me from the punishment that I deserved. And God used that simple story to open my mind and open my heart to receive his salvation. I responded to his invitation. And looking back, I have absolutely no doubt that God saved me on that day. And this wonderful grace of God is still reaching out to whoever will come to Him by trusting His Son, the Lord Jesus. Though children are open to receive the good news, it's much more difficult for the wise and the learned, the educated, the self-satisfied. Notice something more before we leave this section. In verse 27, Jesus said, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Remember when Jesus was transfigured in front of Peter, James, and John? Matthew 17 says His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. The voice of the Father from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." Now listen. He said, listen to Him. God said, listen to Him. Listen to my Son. Why must the world listen to Jesus Christ? Because the Lord of heaven and earth has commanded us to. But the fact is, Jesus said, all things have been committed to me by my Father. Now, all things includes everything we need to know. God commands us to listen to His Son because His Son is the only one who knows Him. The only one who knows Him. Now, this makes irrelevant any quest to know God through the teachings of Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, or any other Johnny-come-lately prophet or philosopher. The Word of God says only Jesus knows God. You know, verse 27 echoes John 14:6, where Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It also echoes Hebrews 1:1-2, which says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us," listen, "by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe." Jesus is God's revealer. Jesus is God's spokesman. Jesus is the gate through which His sheep enter. He's the narrow door through which every human being must pass. He is the only one who qualifies to show us the Father and to declare the Father's salvation, because He said, as He said in John 10 and verse 30, "I and the Father are one. When the people of those Galilean cities ignored and rejected Jesus and His apostles, they rejected God. Dr. Alan Ross writes, "This is a very exclusive idea, but if we think about it for a while, it can be no other way. If there is only one God, and that God has visited this world in the person of Jesus Christ, then how can people reject Jesus Christ and still claim to know the one true God?" By rejecting the light that they were given, the indifferent of Galilee consigned themselves to darkness. So verse 25 to 27 is what we might call a theological interlude, where Jesus addressed the revelation or the process by which God makes known His truth. And it's significant to the context because it underscores the tragedy of the indifference shown to Jesus by the Galileans. Jesus is God's appointed revelator, but they rejected Him. The only one who knows God was sent to them, but they refused Him. As John 1:11-12 says, "He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God." So this interlude, first of all, looks back to explain the catastrophic indifference of the Galileans and the grim condemnation declared in verse 21 to 24. But as a theological interlude, verse 25 to 27 also looks ahead. It looks ahead to the great invitation of verse 28 to 30. And it prepares us to understand, to embrace the legitimacy of the invitation, come to me. I mean, Jesus didn't say, come to God. He didn't say, seek out a priest. He didn't say, go to the temple. He didn't say, join a church or turn over a new leaf. He said, come to, listen, me. Come to me. Now, as we've heard the series of messages Pastor Jerry has shared with us, seven times in John's gospel, Jesus emphasized his deity by use of the name, what? I am. I am. He said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the gate. I'm the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. Now, if you missed those seven, or if there's any doubt remaining, Jesus said in John 8:58, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Every time Jesus applied I am to himself, he used the name of God who revealed himself to Moses, saying, I am who I am, Exodus 3:11. And so verse 25 to 27 prepare us to accept the legitimacy of this great invitation, come to me. No human being, no angel could legitimately extend an invitation like this. But Jesus Christ alone has the authority, he has the legitimacy, because he is God incarnate. He can provide what we need. He can lighten our way. He can grant us entrance. He can shepherd us. He can raise us from death to life. He can bring us to God, and he can make us fruitful. Why? Because he is the great I am. And so at last we come to the great invitation. Verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, first of all, in verse 28, we see the call to salvation and rest. You know, the invitation, come to me, represents the simplicity of the response that God requires. Each person must respond. Each person must approach the Lord like a child in need. A child who trusts the generosity, the goodness, the adequacy of the one who has invited them to come. Like a child, we come with empty hands. Like a child, we don't try to strike a deal or make a bargain with God. We come to Jesus through prayer. Believing God's word is true, we confess that we're sinners and that Jesus is the one who can save us. We ask him to forgive us. We ask him to cleanse us. We ask him to receive us into God's kingdom and family. And the wording of that prayer, we often call it the sinner's prayer. It doesn't matter as much as the attitude of our hearts. And God knows. He knows what's going on there. And then in simple faith, we thank the Lord for doing what he has promised to do. We thank him for saving us. We thank him for forgiving us. The transaction is very simple, but it's dynamic. Because at that moment, the Spirit of God speaks new life into our souls and we're born again. The invitation is the call to faith, the invitation to believe. And as some have pointed out, in reality, it's more a command than an invitation. The Lord of heaven is speaking to us. The Lord of heaven is instructing us to come to him. Whoever understands, whoever responds to these simple words has found the way into the heart of Christianity. What about you? Have you come to Jesus in faith? I want you to notice that two groups are invited to come, the weary and the burdened. The weary and the burdened. Since revelation is hidden from the wise and the learned, the invitation is offered to those who are humbled by life's circumstances. It goes out to those who know they have need. Not to the religious who are self-righteous and self-satisfied. It goes out to those who know they have a spiritual need. The weary and the burdened, I believe, represent both sides of human misery. The active sense of weary applies to those who have wearied themselves. They've wearied themselves by bad life choices. They've wearied themselves by misplaced effort. Life for the weary is hard and it's disappointing. And among them are the moral, the religious, and the rule keepers. They've exhausted themselves trying to please God. They're like a ferret running in a wheel. They have worn themselves out in pursuit of self-salvation, trying to save themselves. They run endlessly, yet never find peace or rest. Augustine confessed, "Our souls are restless until they find their rest in Thee." So these are the weary. They're the religious. They're the performers. They're the doers. They're the workers. They're the triers. And to this group, Jesus says, "Come to me, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you what you're looking for and can never find by your own efforts." Now, the passive sense of burdened refers to the second group, to those on whom burdens have been imposed. Someone or something has loaded these folk down to the point of being overloaded. They are maxed out. The primary burden referred to here is the demands of legalism, and specifically the standards imposed on the average person by the scribes and the Pharisees of religious Judaism. In Matthew 23 and verse 4, Jesus said, "They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." It was hard enough to keep the law of Moses, but the Pharisees had added hundreds of regulations which made compliance impossible. Kind of reminds me of legislation today. Unbelievable, 20,000 pages in certain laws. And you know, some churches, I have to say this, are very effective when it comes to burdening their people. Fulfilling obligations, doing for God, can be very exhausting and burdensome. Notice again what Jesus said to people in these two categories. He said, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Wow. This sounds like a great deal to me. How about you? But, you know, we have to admit, rarely do offers deliver what they advertised. Oftentimes there are side effects. You know, aren't you alarmed by the side effects of some popular medications advertised on TV? This may cause projectile vomiting. Oh, I want that. This may cause loss of hearing and loss of eyesight. So God, we need to know more. We need to understand how this works. And God says, "Listen, I've helped you. I've given you the New Testament. The whole New Testament explains how it works. It explains the redemption plan in great detail." The short of it is this: on the cross, all that was so wearisome, all that was so burdensome was transferred to Jesus. Listen, one time, once for all. By faith in His blood shed for us, we are set free from the need to compensate for failures, the need to perform in order to be good enough for God. By trusting the righteousness of Jesus Christ instead of our own, we are delivered from the heavy burden of a righteous law we were powerless to keep. God replaced all of our trying with something even a child can do. What's that? Trust. He requires that we do one thing, that is trust Jesus, that we lean our full weight on Him. The fact is, Jesus did all the work necessary for our forgiveness, all the work necessary for our salvation, all the work necessary so that we could enter His kingdom and be right with God. All of it. Hebrews 10:14 says, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. He has made you perfect by the sacrifice of his son on the cross. The rest that Jesus offers is, by the way, the main subject of Hebrews 3 and 4. And we are going to discuss some of these verses in greater detail tonight at 6 o'clock. So, if you're not involved in a life group, you're not involved in arts camp, I hope you'll return. You see, at Mayfair Bible Church, we believe in Christ's second coming and yours too. Wasn't that cute? Listen to just two verses, though, Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Now, when the Lord Jesus, when the writer of Hebrews spoke of rest or ceasing from our own work, they refer to the end of striving, the end of working to win God's approval and favor. This rest, in order to enter it, requires repudiation of every effort done in hopes of saving ourselves. Now tell me this. If we are saved by what we do, how much effort and what sort of work does God require? How much is enough? Now, because these questions have no answer, we weary ourselves trying without ever finding peace, without ever finding rest. God has a better way. He said, let me do the work for you. And that's what Jesus did. Rest comes only as we trust Jesus, who did the work necessary to save us and make us right with God. You know, when Jesus was here, some people asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And here's Jesus' answer. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The work God wants from you isn't trying, it's trusting. It's believing. In Matthew 11:28, come to me means the same as believe in me. Trust me to save you. And you know, at this point, we should pause to ask for a witness. Here's what I want to ask you, church. Can Jesus deliver what he promised? What say you, church? Amen. Jesus is the Savior for those who have wearied themselves by failure or by a work salvation that can never save anybody. He offers forgiveness and salvation that is both immediate and complete. He alone can lift the wearisome burden of performing in order to please God. But there's more to this invitation. To those called to salvation, Jesus extends the call to discipleship and rest. Salvation and rest, discipleship and rest. Verse 29 and 30, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When Jesus asks us to take on his yoke, he isn't asking us to take on another burden, another assignment, another obligation to weary us. Instead, he offers a relationship with himself, a relationship where he is the teacher and we are his students, we are learners. He invites us into the intimacy of the relationship that he enjoys with his Father. And notice, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. He invites us to trade every failure, every self-imposed burden of worry and fear for the yoke we were always meant to carry. What is that? A close an intimate relationship of trust and love with our Creator. You know, in farming, A young ox was typically yoked or paired with one that was older and more experienced. You know, like me and Robert. Now take a guess. Take a guess. Which ox took the lead? Which ox did the heavy lifting? Forget me and Robert. Yoked to Jesus, our assignment is not to teach him anything, but to learn from him as he leads and as he provides the strength that we lack. And notice again, in this arrangement where we submit to him, where we walk in step with him by means of his Spirit, what do we find? We find rest for our souls. We were made for this. You got that? We were made for this. When compared to the yoke of the law, which the Jews were all too familiar with, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Just walk in step with me." You know, one day, after Jesus taught in the synagogue, the people questioned who he was and where his wisdom came from. And they asked, "Isn't this the carpenter? I mean, isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon?" By the way, did Jesus have brothers and sisters? The Bible says he did. "But isn't this the carpenter?" Now, among other things, carpenters of that day made yokes. And each yoke was custom made. Each yoke was form fitted for the ox that would wear it. Now, there's an old legend that claims that Jesus was known in the whole region for making the finest yokes. The legend. The sign above his carpenter shop may have read, "My yokes fit good." You know, I don't know. Legend aside, who knows you better than your Creator? So Jesus says, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light, because I will tailor a personal success plan just for you." Again, he asks us just to keep in step with him, to yield to him by obeying his word, to follow his lead day by day. That's discipleship. But once again, notice his promise. You will find rest for your souls. Now, say this with me. If I follow Jesus, I will find rest for my soul. Say that with me. If I follow Jesus, I will find rest for my soul. Now, if following Jesus is wearisome, if it's a burden, you're not doing it right. I love what Larry Moyer said about evangelism. I say the same thing about discipleship. Discipleship isn't easy. Jerry has a recipe. Evangelism isn't easy. Oh! Discipleship isn't easy, but it's not as hard as you are making it. See, you're not doing it right. You're taking too much on yourself instead of trusting him. You know, there's a lot of frazzled Christians in the world. Jesus doesn't want you to be frazzled. He wants you to rest. He wants you to be at peace. He wants you to simply be in step with him. Was Jesus ever frazzled? I think not. This life of faith he calls us to is contrary to every natural inclination. It's contrary to every stimulus. It takes time plus teaching plus constant reinforcement to learn to rest in the sufficiency of our Savior. And guess what? When we finally learn, we're only partway there. So, this morning we've heard the grim condemnation. And we viewed the gospel revelation and the great invitation. This is a good pattern, by the way, to follow in any presentation of the gospel. All have sinned and will face judgment someday. But God has sent his Son so that we might escape that judgment. But we each have to come to Christ and then by faith follow him. As I shared with you, I came to Jesus when I was 6 years old. I heard the invitation and I responded to it. And on that Thursday afternoon, nearly 60 years ago, oh my goodness, Jesus forgave me. He saved me. He made me his own. By the way, in the scripture that Jerry read this morning, the invitation has come to me. And I don't know if you picked up on it, but the Lord said, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Why do I believe in eternal security? Because the covenant, the new covenant, is an everlasting one. It's an everlasting one. It's a permanent one. It's made by God, not by me. Jesus saved me. He forgave me. He made me his own. And through detours and distractions and diversions, he has patiently, ever so patiently, been teaching me his selfless humility and his gentleness. Though wearing his yoke and sometimes throwing it off, I have found rest for my soul. And so I recommend Jesus. And if you haven't come to him, why not trust him today? His invitation is the greatest. It is the most exciting. It is the most wonderful offer you will ever receive. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together.